If you'd please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. I told some people recently when I began preaching through Scripture, it would take 13 years to get through every word of Scripture. I'm beginning to wonder if it's going to take more like 23 years to get through every word of Scripture. But it is a joy to preach through Genesis, of course. In Genesis 35, we see Jacob coming out from a really horrible experience that we talked about last week. His daughter has been raped by a person in the local community. His sons went and murdered the whole city where this took place. And now we see a great contrast from that wicked scene, from that wicked event, from those careless actions. We see now Jacob being called back to God and to worship. So I'm going to read all of chapter 35. I'll have you stand at the end just in honor of God's holy word. This is God's holy inspired word. Hear this word this morning. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, to Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, if you'd please stand, if you're able, for these last six verses. This is God's holy word. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we come to you now as people who need vision. Apart from your Holy Spirit, we are blind to the truth of your Scriptures, and we pray now that you would open our eyes to understand this text. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. The title of the sermon is The Wilderness of Life. You see, this chapter seems like a patchwork of unrelated events, doesn't it? Travels and death and his son committing a horrible sin. And all of these things seem kind of jumbled together. But in fact, it is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. This is our wilderness. The wilderness of life. We're going to look at repentance and reconsecration. We see this in Jacob's life. We're going to look at sorrow and sin. Then we're going to look at God's presence and promises. But in these first three verses, we do see Jacob reconsecrating himself to God, do we not? Remember, he's just come off a terrible time. He's just experienced a terrible bunch of events in his life, as his own sons destroyed an entire city, murdering and taking everything they wanted. His daughter raped. It seems like his family is disintegrating in front of his eyes. And yet in the midst of this hardship and difficulty, God calls Jacob back to repentance and reconsecration, to remember where he had come from. He told him to arise and to go to Bethel. Why Bethel? That's where God had first showed himself to Jacob. He's calling him to remember what God had done for him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these patriarchs were really the first family of the covenant, if you remember. The covenant people of God. Of course, God's covenant stretches all the way back to the beginning of creation. But we see specific people being called out as special in God's eyes when we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see their lives marked by suffering and tribulation as they wander this earth. And this seems to be God's plan, not just for them, but for us. We experience holiness through suffering. This is one of the messages of Scripture. This life on earth is truly and biblically a tribulation. It is our wilderness wandering. The great tribulation of Revelation simply describes the travails of living in a fallen world. And yes, the Scriptures indicate the end is going to be great. The tribulation therein. But the Scriptures also teach us that the tribulation of the church has already started. The New Testament churches were in the tribulation, according to Revelation 1 and 2. They were in tribulation. And what does the tribulation consist of that Jacob experienced and that we are also experiencing? What is this tribulation? It doesn't involve guillotines and whatever things you may be thinking of from the movies. The tribulation consists, according to Beale, who has written an amazing commentary on the book of Revelation, tribulation consists of pressures to compromise faith. These pressures coming both from within the church community through seductive teaching and without through overt oppression. The tribulation that will come in the future, the great tribulation, is but a continuation of what has already begun, he says. Of course, we know just from our experience that this is true. We have tribulation in the sense that we already all have pressure. We already all have pressure to compromise our own faith. We're all experiencing this pressure to varying degrees. In the experience of Jacob and all the covenant people of God and our own experience today are quite similar. Like the churches in Revelation chapters 1 and 2, the seven churches that were written there, we see Jacob and his family also in danger of losing their identity as the covenant people of God. And that was really one of the messages from Jesus to those seven churches is, hold true to your faith. Do not lose your identity. The world is pressing against you. Don't become like the world. Hold on tightly to your identity in Christ, in Jesus. Again, hearkening back to chapter 34 of Genesis, we see that the world seemed to have swept over Jacob and his family, did it not? They looked just like the world. They were murdering. They were deceiving. They were doing things that ought not to have been done. But God. Chapter 35 starts with God speaking to Jacob and calling him back. Jacob was told to return to the place where God had revealed himself to him, to Bethel. And he's finally returning to this place where he had vowed to go back to before. And it's not because he just decided to straighten up. It's not because he picked himself up and said, now it's time for me to live for God. God continued to call him. God continued to have mercy on him, to remember that he was but dust and he was subject to wander. And God told him again, go to Bethel. Consecrate yourself. Worship me again. Go to Bethel, the place where you once knew me. And in the midst of all the great stress and the hardship, God calls him back. Calls him back to himself. If you're feeling today the tribulation of life, the temptation, the hardship, if you're beset with trouble, if your soul is heavy, God himself calls you back to your first love of him. It is not for no reason that you feel the weight and the difficulty of your life. He's calling you back to himself as he called Jacob back as well. And your response should be like Jacob's. Look at Jacob's response. It's a response that we have not seen in Jacob's life to this point. He's leading his family with great conviction. Spiritual leadership. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Maybe they got them from the city that they had just murdered and looted from. Maybe he's talking about Rachel and the gods that she stole from her father. But he's actually standing up and leading at this moment. Put away these foreign gods. Purify yourself. Change your garments. He's telling them to repent again, to turn their hearts back to God again. It's like he's saying with Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of this land or the gods of the Canaanites, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you're a head of a household today, this should be your cry as well. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What does he mean, though, change your garments? Is he talking about getting dressed up for church, getting dressed up for the journey? Well, of course, there's something to be said for looking good when you come to worship. Some people tell me, well, it doesn't matter what you wear to church. It's all about the heart. Okay, really? Would you wear a swimsuit to church? Of course not. So, of course, it matters somehow, right? Where it matters is up to you and God because Scripture is not specific. But that's not what he's talking about. When Jacob says, change your garments, he's not specifically saying, put on your new clothes for the journey. He's making an allusion to repentance and holiness. Clean garments have always been a symbol of holiness and repentance. In Exodus chapter 19, as the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and Moses is preparing them for worship, he says in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. In Zechariah's vision, you remember, he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing in heaven, and he's in filthy clothes, and Satan is right there accusing him. Joshua, he's a sinful man. He's a wicked man. Look at his garments. They're filthy. And what does Zechariah see in the vision? The angel of the Lord is standing right there next to Joshua. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Jesus. What does Jesus say? Remove his filthy garments and give him clean clothes. Put a clean turban on his head. And of course, our robes are only clean, our garments are only clean and white because of what? Because we have a Savior. And how is the Savior described? He's described as wearing a robe dipped in blood. Revelation 19:13. Blood doesn't seem very clean, does it? Of course, it's another symbol. Because of Christ's righteousness and his shed blood, we are clean before Christ, before the Father in heaven. Our clothing is intensely white. It's radiant. Because of Jesus Christ, we are holy. And that reminds me, when you read the Psalms or the Proverbs and it says things like, God hears the prayers of the righteous, your holy people will be honored. Those types of things are talking about you. Don't read it like that and go, oh, I haven't been very holy today. Oh, I haven't been very righteous today. No, that's not what it's saying. Those scriptures are for you because you are holy and righteous because of Christ. It's not talking about your moral goodness that day. Of course, none of the scripture would apply to us if that were the case. We are righteous and holy because of Christ. We are viewed as clean. And it calls us to repent again and again from our impurities, to put on clean garments. Paul uses this language in Ephesians 4, does he not? He says, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So this idea of putting on clean garments, when Jacob is telling them to put on clean garments, he's saying, turn your heart back to God. Put aside the old way, the filthy garments. Put them away. Return to God, because we're going back to Bethel. We're going back to where it all started. We who walk through this tribulation of life do have clean garments in Christ. Don't forget that. Don't believe Satan's lies when he accuses you, as he accused Joshua in that vision. You're a sinful, wicked person. You're a sinful person who will never come before God's throne. Just stop. Stop all the pretending. You will never be worthy. If you are in Christ, those are lies. If you are outside of Christ, those things are true. But if you are in Christ, those are lies. It's because of faith in Christ and him alone that we can approach a holy God. And this encourages us to pursue God, to pursue Christ, to flee from our sin. So Jacob is responding to God's call through renewed repentance and consecration. It's also amazing the parallels we see in Exodus. Remember in Exodus, you have the people of Israel, over 1 million people wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. This is a historical event. This really happened. How do you feed this many people? How do they drink in the desert? And yet this really happened. And just as Jacob and his family were to wash their garments, Moses called the Israelites to wash their garments before they worshiped. So we see the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And remember, they're the audience who Genesis was written for. They're reading these words as they wander before they enter the promised land. And Moses calls them to wash their garments. We're told also that they are sprinkled by blood in Exodus 24, as we're sprinkled in Christ's blood spiritually. Why was all this happening? To prepare them for worship with God, because God was going to tabernacle among them. Remember, as they wandered, the tabernacle was in the midst of the community, in the midst of the millions of Israelites. And God's presence was physically there. They saw it, a cloud of fire at night and a cloud by day. His presence was always with them. Truly, they had to acknowledged that he was holy and they were not. And for all these reasons, they were to remember to wear clean garments, to purify their souls constantly as they looked to their God. So remember that God called Jacob back to himself in the midst of this terrible hardship. He called him back to worship. Calvin said, "The providence of God watches for our salvation even when he most seems to sleep." Do you ever feel like God is sleeping? You're in the midst of a hard, difficult time, but he's not sleeping. You may think he's sleeping, but he's watching over your salvation. So today we hear God's call to us as well, to reconsecrate ourselves to him. Our response should be like Jacob, to lay down our idols and to come home, to wash our garments. And we don't have probably idols of gold and silver in our homes anymore, but our idols are just as real. Money, mankind, power, history, a love of social and political systems, leisure, pleasure, entertainment, status, our animals, our family, all these things can be idols, and he calls us to put them away, to return to our Lord. But even in the midst of Jacob's renewed obedience, because they do this thing and they go to Bethel, we see great sorrow and we still see sin. And this is our second point. Just because you live a godly life does not mean your life is going to be wonderful, that you're never going to have hardship. The most popular form of Christianity in the world today is by far the charismatic flavor of Christianity that is just sweeping over the continents of Africa and Asia. And the most popular version of this charismaticism is a health and wealth gospel that teaches, it's heresy, of course, but it teaches that if you have faith in Christ, you're going to be wealthy. So imagine an African or an Asian who is poor, who's never had anything, and you hear that if you come to Christ, you're going to be wealthy. If you'll give your last few dollars, then you're going to be even more wealthy. And for this reason, this heresy is sweeping over those continents. It's dying out here, thankfully, but it's spreading all over the rest of the world. And to the extent that they're told, to the extent that you have faith, you'll have all these good things. And if you don't have a good enough faith, well, you're still going to be sick. And you're still going to be poor. They're believing in a false Jesus. A Jesus who will make them wealthy and solve all their problems. And then they claim validation of all these false doctrines by external experiences. The preachers will tell them, "I saw a vision of God. I had this wonderful miracle happen. I walked on the water when I came here." And these people believe these things. And they have these ecstatic feelings and these wonderful experiences. And these are supposed to validate this false doctrine. But you see, nobody had the experiences that Jacob did. None of them have ever wrestled with God himself. None of them saw God face to face. If anyone could apply to experience, Jacob had more experience than anybody. He had dreams and visions of God often. He saw angels descending and ascending heaven upon himself. So based on that, if anyone should have a trouble-free life, should be wealthy and healthy and wise, without any trouble at all, it should have been Jacob. But you see, this is not the case, and it's not the case for any true believer. His life was much like ours, a series of spiritual starts and stops, setbacks and discouragements. Yes, God's people are going to increase in holiness, but it's a difficult journey. It's a difficult wilderness. Jacob did not have a charmed life. It was the opposite. It was a life of suffering, a life of tribulation. And we shouldn't be surprised, because our Lord came to the earth as one who was suffering in sorrow and tribulation. We're able to see a number of difficulties in Jacob's life in this chapter that apply to us as well. First, look at the destructiveness of sin and the struggle with sin. Verse 22, while Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. They've consecrated themselves to worship. They put away their idols. His wife Rachel has just died. What great sorrow. And now his own son, his firstborn, goes and sleeps with his third wife, if you will. Bilhah was Rachel's servant. What was he doing? He was trying to claim maybe authority in the family, his right of succession to the leadership of the family after Jacob passed away. It may have just been plain old lust. We don't know exactly. But it was destructive to the family. Jacob, Israel heard about it. He had just come back to God in repentance and reconsecrated his life and his family to God. And now this happens. He's probably wondering, where's God? Where are you? I thought I was doing the right thing, and now this horrible thing has happened. I'm back in communion with you, and now my son does this horrible, horrible, dastardly deed. What is going on? Now his own son sleeping with one of his wives. He's severely tested. But you see, God allows sin to persist in our lives, and even the destructiveness of sin of family, to exist in our lives for a real reason. For a reason that's important, it pushes us to Him. It pushes us to reliance on Jesus. And of course, there's no coincidence with God's people. There's nothing that just happens, and God goes, "Ooh, didn't see that coming." No! God had ordained this event to push the family, to push Israel to Himself. He suffered greatly, but he came to rely on God. But besides sin, what other difficulties do we see that bring sorrow? Well, of course, we see in rapid succession the deaths of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac, his own father. Deborah was Rebekah's nurse. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and Jacob's mother. This nurse supposedly came back with Rebecca when Rebecca came to marry Isaac, had been with the family for maybe 100 years or more. Deborah dies, and she was obviously very dear to Jacob. Then Rachel, his beloved wife, dies. And then Isaac, his father, dies. It seems in rapid succession, we see grief and death overwhelming Jacob like a flood. The death blows start rolling over him. And yet, his faith was strong at this time. He had consecrated himself to God and his family. He was serving God in obedience. And now, the death comes. But this is the Christian life. It is not an easy life, but it is a joyful life. It is not an easy life, but it is a life filled with grace and peace. John 16 says, "I have told you these things," this is Jesus talking, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation and distress and suffering, but be courageous, I have overcome the world." It's the Amplified translation. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 that we should not be moved by our afflictions because we know that we are destined for this, for affliction. James says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Suffering is part of the Christian life. Reminds me of one of my favorite people. I've never met her, but I would love to. Johnny Erickson. Just like to read a moment her writings on suffering. She was swimming when she was a teenager in the east coast of Virginia. She jumped into the water at the beach, snapped her neck. She's been a paraplegic ever since then, and that happened in the 70s. And she's been suffering. She's been suffering physically, emotionally, ever since. And indeed, part of her ministry is talking about suffering and the purpose of suffering. And she says when she was thinking of the pain of her life, the difficulties of her life, she said, "In that moment I sat and dreamed what I've dreamed of 1,000 times, the hope of heaven." I recited 1 Corinthians 15, "The perishable must clothe itself with imperishable." Mentally rehearsed a flood of other promises from God's Word and fixed the eyes of my heart on future divine fulfillments. That was all I needed. I opened my eyes and said aloud, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But you see, this experience often occurs with me 2 or 3 times a week. Physical affliction and emotional pain are frankly part of my daily routine. These hardships are God's way of helping me to get my mind on the hereafter. And I don't mean the hereafter as a death wish, a psychological crutch, or escape from reality. I mean it as a true reality. Looking down on my problems from heaven's perspective, my trials look extraordinarily different. When viewed from below, my paralysis seems like a huge impassable wall. But when viewed from above, the wall appears as a thin line, something that can be overcome. It is, I've discovered with delight, the bird's eye view found in Isaiah 40:31. "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Eagles overcome the lower law of gravity by the higher law of flight. And what is true for birds is true for the soul. If you want to see heaven's horizons, all you need to do is stretch your wings. Yes, you have wings. You don't need larger, better ones. You possess all that you need to gain a heavenly perspective in your trials. Look at God's Word. Like the wall that becomes a thin line, you are able to see the other side. And that's what happened to me that day. I was able to look beyond my wall to see where Jesus was. Scripture presents us with this eternal perspective often. I like to call it the end of time view. This view separates what is transitory from what is lasting. What is transitory, such as physical pain, will not endure, but what is lasting, such as the eternal weight of glory accrued from that pain, will remain forever. As the Apostle Paul writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The Apostle Peter, too, writes to Christian friends being flogged and beaten, quote, "In all this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." Rejoice when you're being thrown to the lions? This kind of nonchalance about gut-wrenching suffering used to drive me crazy. Stuck in a wheelchair, staring out the window at the fields of our farm, I wondered, "Lord, how in the world can you consider my troubles light and momentary? I'll never walk or run again. I have a leaky leg bag. I smell like urine. My back aches. I'm trapped in front of this window." Years later, however, the light dawned. The Spirit-inspired writers of the Bible simply had a different perspective. This is why the Scripture at times can seem so blithely and irritatingly out of touch with reality, brushing past huge problems and personal agonies. That is just how life is when you're looking at it from the end. Perspective changes everything. What seems so important at the time has no significance at all. Mind you, I'm not saying my paralysis is light and in itself easy. It only becomes light in contrast to the far greater weight on the other side of the scale. And although I wouldn't normally call 3 decades in a wheelchair momentary, it is when you realize that you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, she basically preached the sermon. We also have light and momentary troubles. They are real, but they push our hearts to heaven. We live one day at a time, like the Israelites in the wilderness. Where's my food coming for tomorrow? It didn't matter. God gave them manna for that day. Where are we going to get water tomorrow? It didn't matter. They were going to get water for that day. For this reason we pray, give us this day our what? Our daily bread. Not for next year's bread, not for next decade's bread. We need today's bread. And it's in light of these things that we can receive Jesus' word when he tells us, don't worry about your life. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. For Christ's glory, remember that these are light and momentary troubles, light in relation to the rest of eternity. And that brings us to our last point, God's promises, very quickly. God's promises and presence are real in Jacob's life. God appeared to Jacob again, and what did he do? He told him about all the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to him, and by through them, through Christ, to us. God encouraged Jacob in his word and in his promises. He identified himself. This is the first way that you encourage yourself, is remembering who God is. God says, I am God Almighty. If you're wondering how you will get through life today, the troubles, the tensions, the worries, the first step is to remember who God is. God Almighty, El Shaddai. We remember who our Lord is, the creator of the universe. He knows all things. He possesses all power. He stretches his fingers across the whole universe. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the giver of all life, the Prince of Peace, the Father of Lights. And then we remember his character. He's good. He's kind. He's gentle. He's right. He's true. He's just, and he's righteous, and he's loving. He's tender and compassionate to his people, and he's faithful to keep his word. He's honest and true. God revealed himself to Jacob, God Almighty, and he reveals himself in his character to us as well, in his word, which is why we have to read Scripture to know God. Every day, read your Scriptures. But then God showed Jacob who he was. He said, I am God Almighty, and you are Israel. You are my own child, my own possession. As Isaiah was told, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Jacob was no longer the heel grasper. That's what Jacob means, heel grasper. As he grasped Esau's heel coming out of the womb. And that seemed to denote his whole life, conniving, heel grasping, deceiving. And God tells him, your name is no longer Jacob, the heel grasper, but now you are the God grasper. You are the one striving for God. And that's the way it is. When you know God more, you see yourself more clearly. You see your own weaknesses more clearly, the more clearly you see God. Your increasing dependence on God. And finally, he reminds Jacob of the great and precious promises that he has in God. A great nation, a great land, a great king would come from his own body who would be a blessing to the world. His promises are true. And you see, these are also our promises because they point to a heavenly reality. Our promise is a heavenly land serving the king. Jesus also promises that our standing with God is sure. Because of Jesus and faith in Christ, he is truly the way, the truth, and the life. He will never cast out or allow any to be plucked out of his hand. Those whom he has chosen will continue on through this life until they reach their inheritance in heaven, guarded for us by Christ Jesus. And we're promised that all this is sealed for us in the Holy Spirit. That in this wilderness road of life, that we may stumble, but we will not fall, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. We may be attacked and beset by trials and tribulations, but God will sustain us, just as he sustained Jacob. You may be hungry and thirsty and weary, but we will eat the bread of life, as the Israelites ate the manna from heaven and gained strength. Will be sustained and encouraged and find true joy in Jesus Christ. Remember, he will never forsake his promises to us. His word is true. The Scriptures are absolutely true. He is always there with us. Just as he was a constant presence with Jacob, God is also with us. And we see that even in this passage, when Jacob journeyed to Bethel, it says a terror from God fell upon the cities. God was with Jacob, and God is with us as we walk this life as well. Isn't it amazing that the name first identified by, one of the first names identified Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is with us. He is with you. At this moment, if you have faith in Christ, he is with you. God will bring us through the wilderness wanderings of this life to himself. This is true. To a new heavens and a new earth prepared for us. Our promised inheritance is sure. Just as God protected Jacob on his journey, just as God protected the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, this reflects our lives. God is with his people. He will protect you. Have faith in him. Don't think about tomorrow or next week, next year, next month. Think about today and putting your hope in Christ today. And let your troubles drive you to an eternal perspective that thinks of our heavenly inheritance. Are you beset with trials and temptations as Jacob was? Trust, like Jacob, in the rock. The rock is Jesus. Trust in him alone. Apart from Christ, you will never find what you're looking for. If you don't know Christ this day, you must choose Christ. Or the weight is weighted on the other side of sin and misery, and you truly will experience an eternity of death. But treasure Jesus Christ now. Treasure him. In Christ alone, put your hope. Please pray with me. We come to you, Father, now on behalf of, in honor of and remembering your Son, Jesus, and his great sacrifice. We speak of it in church very often, and it seems to lose its power because it's so commonly talked of. And yet what Christ did on the cross is truly extraordinary. It's a once-in-a-lifetime thing to understand what Christ has done. That he took an eternity of wrath that was due to each one of us because of our sin, our failure to live up to your holy standard. He took an eternity of hell and put it on himself on the cross to bring those whom you had given him to himself into your family. We pray that you would bring us all to a place of repentance. Those who know you, that we would reconsecrate our lives to you, as Jacob and his family did, walking to a place of our first love and our worship. For those who do not know you, we pray that you would open eyes, that you would soften hearts, that you would regenerate souls and produce faith in us to trust in Christ alone. Be with us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.